Let me invite our first grade and under to come on down for our children's chat this morning. Don't leave me all by myself, guys. All right. So this morning we're going to think about two different words. Come on down, Davis. No, you can come down too if you want. We're going to think about two words, wide and narrow. Can you show me with your hands, what does wide look like? Do you know? What does wide look like? That's right. Can everybody do that? This is wide. Now, show me what narrow is with your hands. What is that's right. Narrow is very small. So if you had a path that was wide, how many people could go on it? A lot of people. And if you had a path that was narrow, just a few people. That's right. And in the verses that Miss Amy just read for us, she said that the wide path leads to destruction, but the narrow path leads to life. Well, what does that mean? What the Bible means is that it's really easy to mess up your life, and lots of people do it. But what kinds of things would mess up our lives? Here's an example we know from the Bible, lying. Will lying mess up your life? It's easy to do, and lots of people do it. What about hurting other people with your words, with your fist? That would make them sad, and it messes up the world, right? But lots of people do it. That's right. Yeah, but lots of people hurt others, but it's not good for them, and it's not good for the world. So the question is, if it's easy to do what's wrong, if it's easy to mess up the world, how do we get on the narrow road that leads to life? I want y'all to repeat this word after me. Repent. Does anybody know what repent means? Repent means to run from our sin to Jesus, because Jesus says he's on the narrow path to life. Repent means when I sin or when I want to sin, I run away from my sin to Jesus. Confessing our sins to him, does he always forgive our sins? Does he always show us God's love? When we believe in him and repent, that puts us on the narrow road to life rather than the wide road to destruction. So trust Jesus and repent. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for these little ones, and I ask, O God, that you will teach them what it means to trust Christ and to repent, and that they would live all of life on the narrow road of following Jesus into blessing and eternal life. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, if Miss Chloe and Miss Michaela will come forward quickly, y'all can line up with Dr. Jonathan, and y'all have a good time in children's worship. Standing up in this thing is not the easiest task, so forgive me. Well, last week, we covered three huge chunks in the book of Proverbs, and they were all about one way that you can absolutely ruin your life, and that's adultery. But you may have noticed that we skipped 19 verses right in the middle of those texts last week. And what's odd is that those 19 verses aren't about adultery. So why in the world would the composer or compiler of Proverbs plop 19 verses about something totally different right in the middle of what he's saying about adultery? He wants us to know that adultery is not the only way that we can ruin our lives. In fact, Jesus tells us it's very easy to ruin your life. The path of foolishness and sin is a wide path, and many people are on it. So yes, inappropriate romantic liaisons can ruin you, but there's more ways than that. And so we find in this text, my sermon titles are usually garbage. I don't put a lot of thought into my titles, but I really like today's. What we find here is three more foolish ways to easily ruin your life. It was hilarious to me seeing that posted on Facebook. I'm like, who came up with this title? So, three more ways you can ruin your life. The first one that he mentions is this. You can ruin your life by taking a pledge on someone else's risky loan. You didn't know you were coming here for financial advice this morning, but here we go. Let's read verses 1 through 5 again in Proverbs 6. My son, if you put up security for your neighbor, if you've given your pledge for a stranger, if you're snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth, then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you have come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. This proverb is warning us against co-signing on someone else's risky loan. It's warning us against being the security or guarantor for somebody else. How could that ruin your life? There's a reason that they need a co-signer. The lender does not consider them fully trustworthy. They don't want to take on the risk, but if somebody else wants to take on the risk, they're happy with that. They're happy with you taking on that risk instead. So when you sign up to guarantee that loan, what does that put you on the hook for? When they don't pay, the creditor's going to come looking for you. So what does the father tell the son? Look again at verses 3 and 4. Then do this, my son, and save yourself, for you've come into the hand of your neighbor. Go, hasten and plead urgently with your neighbor. Give your eyes no sleep and your eyelids no slumber. Save yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the hand of the fowler. The father says, find a way out of the contract. When he says, hasten and talk to your neighbor, it either means person that took out the loan or the lender themselves. So he's saying, hassle the person who didn't make their loan payment so that they do. And if they won't, go talk to the creditor and find a way out of the contract. When you co-sign on someone else's risky loan, you are putting a target on you. You're taking it off of them and putting it on yourself. It is a risk. Don't do it. What impulse, though, would make you think that's a good idea? What impulse would make you want to co-sign on somebody else's loan? Kindness. You see the situation that person is in. You feel bad for them. You want to give them a leg up. But Proverbs is showing us that there is a different way. Let's see what that way is. First, don't trust someone who hasn't proven themselves trustworthy. Now, kids, this sermon was a lot longer because I tried to explain to y'all what loans and cosigners are. I just cut all that. But y'all can understand this point. So all kids, look up here. If you had a friend and you lent them your video game or your favorite toy, but they never gave it back, would you lend them your bicycle? Why not, Joe? Why would you say they're probably not going to give it back? That's right, because they didn't give you your other stuff back. They have not proven themselves trustworthy. They didn't give you back the other things that you loaned them. So why would you loan them something else? Who is the person borrowing money in this text? It's an untrustworthy person. Look again at verse 1. Mind very clearly what he says. Verse 1, my son, if you put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger. That word stranger in Hebrew is the same word we saw last week when it was talking about the forbidden, strange, or foreign woman. The woman not to get involved with. The person that they're co-signing on the loan is a stranger. I mean, yeah, they're a neighbor, but they don't really know them all that well. They don't know that they will keep the terms of the loan. There's no grounds here for trust. Now, if you know a person is trustworthy, and they still need somebody to guarantee the promise they're making, you should still pause. That's one of those wisdom areas where you've got to really think long and hard about it. Anytime a third party's got to get involved in a loan, there's a reasonable doubt there that you shouldn't be getting involved. You need to be really, really cautious. But here's a second piece of wisdom to help you sort that out. Don't commit to something that you can't back up. Let's continue reading, verses 1 into verse 2. My son, if you put up security for your neighbor, have given your pledge for a stranger, if you're snared in the words of your mouth, caught in the words of your mouth. So in this proverb, the co-signer ends up snared, caught, like a bird in a trap, like a gazelle running from a hunter. Why is he trapped? Why is he snared? He didn't co-sign on a loan for $20. He co-signed on a loan that he couldn't back up. The other guy's defaulting on his loan, and now the co-signer is losing his house. This is just good financial advice, but it's more than financial advice. This is good life advice. Don't make a promise you can't afford to keep. And don't make a promise on someone else's behalf that you can't afford to keep. And in this text and throughout Proverbs and throughout Scripture, we find a general principle that loans are risky business, that we should be very cautious to borrow and cautious to profit from. There are some texts there you can go to explore some of the other principles around loans. The Scriptures are replete with warnings against giving and taking out loans. And really, there's a better way. There's a better way than all this risky business. So if someone is down on their luck, if they're having a hard time financially, rather than giving them a loan or co-signing on a loan, instead, what should we do? We should be generous. If you're able to give wisely and responsibly to someone's present need, give it rather than loan it. Again, this is something we see through the whole Scriptures. So rather than loaning something to someone, if you can instead afford to just give it to them, just do. This is the alternative to co-signing on someone else's loan. And this encouragement to give generously to others can be found not just in Proverbs, but throughout the Scriptures. And the principle is this: to exercise generosity within the bounds of wisdom. If someone else has a need, and you can meet it without risking starvation to you and your family, meet that need. That is wisdom. But where does wisdom come from? We've seen it throughout the book of Proverbs. Wisdom comes from knowing and fearing God. And so the question is, what have you received from God through Christ? What has he given to you? He's given you grace upon grace upon grace that is undeserved, both in the giving of his Son and in so many other blessings. So as God has given to us, we are able to freely share with others. Why? Because we're relying on him to provide for us rather than ourselves. So don't co-sign on risky loans you can't afford to give back. Instead, give generously to those in need as God has provided for you. You get involved in one of these risky loans, it could ruin you. So exercise generosity within the bounds of wisdom. That's the first way you could easily ruin your life. Here's a second one we see in this text. You can ruin your life by being lazy. Let's look at verses 6 through 11. Go to the ant, O sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an armed man. So the father is not here speaking against sleep. He's not speaking against even sleeping 8 hours or more if your body needs it. He's speaking against spending a bunch of time just laying around, doing nothing, relaxing, daydreaming, resting your mind. I'll tell you what, I find it very easy to do that. But it'll ruin you. Laziness leads to poverty. Now, it's interesting that in other books of the Bible, we can find the opposite concern of working too much or of looking at the things we earn in life and saying, look what I've done. Look what I've built and created for myself. So both extremes of workaholism and pride on the one hand and laziness, both extremes are to be avoided. So we have to learn to work and rest within the bounds of wisdom. Now, you go down to Barnes & Noble, you can go on Amazon, you can find all kinds of books that tell you man's wisdom on how to do this. And I like those books, they're all fine, but God has given us wisdom, true wisdom that we can trust. What is God's direction on how to work and rest within the bounds of wisdom? Well, first, rather than dreaming of what could be, passionately give yourself to the ordinary good work that God has already given you. So the ant in Proverbs 6, his or her job is not terribly exciting work. You watch ants, what they do is repetitive and routine. It's not easy work. It's not creative work. But it's good work. It's good work that provides for its needs. And yet there's a common narrative in the world, and I think it's particularly attractive to millennials like myself. We grew up listening to Mr. Rogers, being told we were very special, and you are special. But there's a common narrative in the world that says you need a job that's going to change the world. You need a job where you can fully express yourself. You need a job where you can find fulfillment. That narrative can lead a person to laying in bed all day dreaming of what could be, rather than getting out of bed and just doing good, ordinary, hard work. Friends, if we made our work less about expressing ourselves and more about providing for the needs of those we love and honoring God with our work ethic, we might actually find more joy in it. The reality is God puts us where we are. He gives us the job we have, and stewardship means making the best of what he has given. And when we do hard work in the field that God has given us, what can we expect? When we do this ordinary work faithfully to provide for the ones under our care and out of a desire to glorify God, God will bless us. Who feeds the ant? Who clothes the flowers? Psalm 104 and Matthew 6 tell us it's God who cares for and feeds the animals. Can the ant boast in his harvest or the bird in its worm? No, because any provision we experience comes through the providential hand of God. And what that means is every paycheck that we receive, the food on our table, the clothes on our backs, it all comes from God. He provides the job. He gives us the ability to fulfill that job. He provides the fruit of our labors. And that should move us to gratitude and to continued stewardship of the opportunities and resources he's given us. Well, let's not forget about rest. That same principle that our work is born out of God's provision is also what motivates our rest. Where does he tell us that? Well, we can look to the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Why is it that we're commanded not to do any work on the Sabbath day? Why are we to ensure, like if we're employees, why are we to ensure that everyone who works for us also has a day off, ideally on Sunday? Well, first, just practically, physically, emotionally, mentally, we do need rest. But there's an even more primary reason. Our weekly rest on Sunday is to be a willful expression of our trust in God's provision rather than our own. It is a willful expression of trust that he is the one who provides for us. So we don't rest on Sunday because our work is done, because I promise you, you have emails in your inbox box right now. I'm confident. You got some dirty dishes at home, some dirty clothes at home. There is always more work to be done. We don't rest on Sunday because our work is done. We rest on Sunday because God's work is done. On the seventh day of creation, when God sat down and rested, it wasn't because he was tired. It's because he'd done everything. The work of creation was complete. And not only had he created all the world, but he had also set in motion the story of redemption that he had written. The play was being unfolded as God had already written it by the hand of his sovereign mercy. Therefore, we rest on the Sabbath. On the Sabbath, we remember that Christ is all that we need. Even if we starve to death but have Christ, we have life. We have joy. We can have peace. We have purpose. We have all that we need. We rest on the Sabbath to force our minds and our bodies to remember that it is not our work, not our efforts, not our activities that make us survive. It is the hand of God, the love of God. So when you put all of that together, what does it mean to work and to rest within the bounds of wisdom? It means to work hard 6 days a week out of love for God and the people who depend on you. But then it means one day a week to rest in enjoyment of God together with the people that you love. What an antidote to laziness and workaholism and to anxiety and pride. Rest in the provision of God. Find your worth in the completed work of Christ, not in your own works. Work and rest within the bounds of wisdom. But what's the third easy way to ruin your life with foolishness in our text? Y'all are starting to do the math now and realizing we could have had 10-minute sermons 3 Sundays in a row, you know, but we're just doing them all today. You can ruin your life by acting like Satan toward other people. Now, before I read this final paragraph, I want to point something out. Verse 12 begins by mentioning a worthless person. That word worthless or Belial in Hebrew gets used in other passages to describe a particularly devilish figure. The word is even applied to Satan a couple of times. But just listen to how this paragraph plays out. The lifestyle being described here is just like Satan. Listen to it, verse 12. A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are 6 things Yahweh hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So the description we see of this person here in Proverbs, these are the things the devil loves. These are the things that the devil does. He is proud. He lies. He sneaks around. He kills. He plots. He can't wait to do evil. He sows discord among Christians. And if that's what we do, if we live with pride, if we deceive others, if we sneak around manipulating and tricking people into evil, if we intentionally are sowing discord, that's a guarantee for ruin. God hates those things, and he hates the people who do them. So what is the alternative? This is the alternative. Scrutinize the wisdom or foolishness of your hidden feelings, thoughts, and plans. Everybody in this room has some things in their life that they don't share freely. You call them secrets, whatever you want to call them. Sometimes that's appropriate. Other times it's not. When we harbor foolish and even hurtful feelings, thoughts, and plans toward other people, though, what should we do? We should bring it out into the light, where it can be exposed, dug up, and killed if necessary. I can assure you that sin kept secret doesn't die. It doesn't fade away. It slowly takes over. Back in 1738, John Wesley, the great Methodist preacher, he had several groups of men that would meet each week for accountability, for encouragement and prayer. And during their time together, they would ask each other a series of questions about their temptations and sins, as well as about the work of God in their lives. But each week, these guys would answer this one question. This was the last question they would ask each week. Have you nothing you desire to keep secret? Can you imagine meeting every week with a group of Christian men or Christian women and having to answer that question every week? That'd be tough at first. But as trust grew, it would become such a fruitful endeavor. Why? Well, when you read the description of this worthless and diabolical person at the end of our text, everything he does is shrouded in secrecy. He lies. He winks and signals behind someone's back. In his heart, he devises evil and sows discord. He lives in the shadows, just like Satan, plotting evil. Well, where does that life end up? Look again at verses 15 through 19. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing. There are 6 things that Yahweh hates, 7 that are an abomination to him. haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Yahweh hates deceptive, plotting, prideful, hypocritical people who conspire against the weak and the innocent, and his hatred is just. And now you get to see the passage from Luke 12. Jesus said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Secrets always get out, and usually that process is not enjoyable. So if you have this kind of hidden life where you're plotting and planning, or you have these hidden habits, hidden relationships, what should you do? You've already written it down. If you recognize you have hidden sinful intentions, confess it to God. And secondly, confess it to a Christian you can trust. Jesus says already it's going to be shouted from the rooftop someday, so just get ahead of the process through godly confession. First, confess those hidden things to God. Why? Well, David tells us in Psalm chapter 32, he says this of his own sin. "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Living a secret life becomes crushing. The weight of our own guilt, shame, and secrecy isolate us and make us feel our separation not only from God, but also from the people who trust us. So confess your sin to God, revel in his forgiveness and in the relief that that brings, and once you've done that, confess it to a Christian that you trust. John Wesley's advice is sound and biblical. In James chapter 5, we're told to confess our sins to one another. Why? Because God didn't call us to isolation and secrecy and sin. He has called us to a brotherhood of Christians who encourage, edify, and love each other. And when you call out your secret sin before somebody you can trust, there's freedom to be found. It's a demonstration that you're serious about putting your own sin to death and moving on. And it helps to have a Christian brother or sister who's praying for you, who's encouraging you and keeping you honest. Secrets aren't secrets when you just tell them to somebody else. So if you have a secret life that you know is dangerous and potentially damning, call it out. Confess it to God and confess it to a Christian you trust. So scrutinize the wisdom or foolishness of your hidden feelings, thoughts, and plans. It's easy to ruin your life with foolishness. We've seen four ways in 2 weeks. You can easily ruin your life with adultery, with taking on the risk of someone else's risky loan, with laziness, and with hidden feelings and plans that are sinful. The path is broad, and many take it, but it leads to death. So exercise wisdom. As we said several weeks back, think prophetically about the path ahead of you, the choices you're making. Think about where you know it's going to go, and exercise wisdom in your generosity, your work and rest, and your hidden feelings and plans. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, again, very practical book, and these kind of pithy little principles for life. But Father, help us to live all of life and to make all of our choices in light of who you are and what you've done for us. Teach us to rest in Christ, to rest in his provision, and to live generously, faithfully, and lovingly in light of the work of the cross. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.